Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 17, which is halfway down the page on the left. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have you wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send a messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Shall I just pray for Tim before he comes to speak to us? Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can meet together. Please help Tim to be clear in what he's saying, but help us not to be stubborn. Help us to understand it and apply it to the way we live next week. Amen.
Do keep that passage open. It is not fair, and it's not worth it. Where is the justice in dodgy politicians getting elected, in criminals walking away scot-free? Here we are keeping our side of the deal, getting along to church, thinking to live the kind of lives that God wants us to. What do we get for it? Nothing. Where is the justice in that, God? We're a small church, God, and we're all pulling hard. So where is the justice in my finding work so hard? In finding parenting so tough? Isn't knowing you supposed to make life better, not worse? Won't you just give us a glimpse of your awesome power and authority? Sweep away opposition. Why is my marriage so hard to keep stable? Why shouldn't I do what everyone else is doing at work? They seem to get away with cutting the corners like this, and it does them no harm. I am fed up with this. It just doesn't seem fair. Which is as good as saying, God, you're not fair. And God, it's not worth living for you. I'm inclined to give it all up and have a lie-in on a Sunday and not feel guilty for having missed that conversational opportunity at Toy Library or wherever it was. Where's the God of justice? Or perhaps you've wrestled with it in another form. If God is all good and all powerful, why is there so much injustice in the world? Why do the innocent suffer and the guilty seem to get away with it? What is just about what is going on in the Congo at the moment? Or AIDS? Or that couple? Why are they facing childlessness? Or those children? If anyone's innocent, surely it's the children of divorce. Where is the God of justice? So there you are with an imaginary line of thinking at the start of a talk on what Malachi said 2,500 years ago. How do the two mesh? Well, the link between then and now is the similarity between the attitudes of God's people to him then and the attitudes of God's people to him now. Where is the God of justice? That's the question at the end of verse 17 that we had read. And look at the statement before it. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Can you see what they're saying? Can you hear the cynicism in their voices? Evil people seem to do fine as far as God is concerned. Seems okay with him. He's pleased with it. He must think it's good. That is a fearsome accusation they are making against God. They were disillusioned. They'd been brought back from their horrendous exile in a foreign country 70 years before. Since then, they had seen wonderfully the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, the temple itself rebuilt, but after that, nothing. Progress had ground to a halt. Instead, poverty was abounding, and the very real threat of nearby neighbors invading was as ever present. Where is the God of justice, they were asking. And if we're honest, aren't we all too easily disillusioned as well? Feeling tired and listless, praying to God to act, but he doesn't. Where is God in all of this, we ask? How does he respond? Well, although where is the God of justice sounds like a good question, that's not the way God sees it. He finds it tiresome. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, with that attitude. Do you remember when Kate Winslet, English actor, she was at the top of her game in Titanic, getting interviews all over the place, but she vented some real anger at the press for them coming to her and again repeating the topic of conversation that they were interested in, which was her weight. Look, she says, I'm normal size. Please, not another article about being fat. It is so boring. It is wearying. That is the kind of wearying anger God is feeling with that attitude towards him. It's untrue to imply that he lacks justice. Those sorts of words weary him. We are wrong to think that God lacks justice, just because we're not seeing it. So have you ever accused God of injustice to yourself or to others, as I was doing at the start there? Have you found yourself questioning God and asking, if you're good, then why don't you do this? Well, if that's us, hold on to the fact that he is just. It's not wrong to ask him that question if we're really seeking him, genuinely asking, longing for justice. But there's a vast difference between that and proudly thinking we put God on the spot. We haven't. When Malachi reveals this, what he's saying is that we're putting ourselves on the spot by that attitude. Our idea of how and when God should show his justice needs aligning with his. When we're thinking God should run things to our agenda, we've got things upside down. Whenever we find ourselves being cynical about what we're experiencing, frustrated at God for putting us through it, tired and impatient for justice, wake up, says Malachi. You are wearying God. Ask him for forgiveness for that attitude. Humble yourselves and pray for a right view of God's justice. And look down at the page, because God gives him just that. They're asking, where is the God of justice? And his answer is, he is coming. 3 verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. He's actually talking about two people coming. First the Lord's messenger, and then the Lord himself. My messenger will come and prepare the way, set the scene, make sure people are ready to respond rightly when he does come. And we know that happened 400 years later. That statement was fulfilled precisely with John the Baptist coming and calling people to repent before the arrival of Jesus. But listening to Malachi back then, if you listen to just that verse, I can imagine people's heads coming up. God is really coming? Really? You want justice? Yes, it's coming. But Malachi pops the bubble. You're going to get way more than you bargained for. Verse 1, you ask, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. God is coming. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? You think his coming will be good news? Well, think again. His coming will be like a fire coming. And fire burns. We know from the New Testament that a carpenter from Nazareth did come to the temple in Jerusalem in about 30 AD, and what happened was unprecedented. They weren't expecting it. It was uncomfortable. Let me read from Mark 11. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Instead of God coming and judging outsiders, those whom his people thought needed to feel the sharp end of the God's stick, they found it being wielded on themselves, the insiders. God came to them first. The bare fact is that when God comes, there isn't a person who will withstand his coming. When Jesus came, he didn't just overturn the tables, he overturned everyone's way of thinking. He took the very laws they thought they knew and were keeping and showed them just how far short they were falling. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even think about it. You've heard it said, don't commit murder, but I say to you, do not even get angry. When Jesus comes to us and we face him with our paltry claim to moral uprightness, we are shown up for the failures that we are. When Jesus arrived at the temple, he found it and the whole nation of Israel in a mess. They could not endure the day of his coming. And who of us would? If the Lord were to play a recording of each of our thoughts, our lives' thoughts, on a big screen behind me now, who of you, who of us wouldn't rush for the fast forward? Who would happily stand in the face of that? None of us. Which leaves us asking, is there any hope at the Lord's coming? And the answer is, well, yes. Look at the end of verse 2. The hope we can have is in the nature of the fire that he describes himself coming as. He comes to refine first. He is like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap, purging, cleaning, purifying. Purifying his own people, that they'd not be destroyed, but so that they'd be fit for his service. And that is just what happened. When the Lord Jesus came, he came to his own people to refine them. Verse 1 of chapter 3, I'll come to the temple, his temple. Verse 3, I'll refine the Levites like gold and silver, his people. Verse 5, I'll come near to you for judgment. Physically, he brought refinement to the temple, driving out the money changers, overturning the traders' tables, and calling his house to be a house of prayer. Many then felt the white-hot heat of his anger. But spiritually, it was through his teaching about his own identity and what he'd come to do that the people were truly refined. His message was to repent and believe in him, for the kingdom of heaven had come near. And it was at the end of his life, where he'd satisfy the requirements of justice more than anyone could ever have imagined, that the refiner's fire was being fully focused, and that 12 men and a handful of others would be the first shining outcome. On the cross, where Jesus died, facing a penalty he'd done nothing to deserve, he was taking the place of every man, woman, and child who would trust him with their lives, then, now, and at any time in the future. He died to set us free from the power and the penalty of sin, that we might know full forgiveness and restoration to his side. He was truly laying down his life for his friends. And in so doing, he was forming for himself exactly what Malachi was promising here, a refined people, able to truly worship God. By living lives holy and pleasing to him, not conforming any longer to the pattern of the world around them, but being transformed by the renewing of their mind. There's the fulfillment of verse 3. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. You must not play with fire, we tell our children. It's a valuable lesson. Small flames can produce great fires. Certainly in a forest fire sense, the destructive power of fire on the loose is something horrifying to witness. But there is a sort of fire, the fire of an acetylene torch, where the heat is applied precisely and purposely, not for destruction, but for refining. I don't know if you've ever seen it, when a jeweler is working on a hot metal, the impurities burn off, and under the intense heat, finally that sheen of metal goes mirror-like, and you have a pure element left. That has been the work of the refiner's fire. And it is that refining fire that the Lord has come to do among his people. Hot, precise, no doubt uncomfortable, but for good. Towards a brilliant result, a people able to come near to him in righteousness. Jesus refined temple practices so that no longer would animal sacrifices be necessary. But on the basis of his one sufficient sacrifice, a believing people would bring lives lived out to the Lord. They would be the refined metal. It's as if we should be able to see the refiner's face in the metal that we are, mirrored in our lives, demonstrating that the refining process is working. He wants to see the image of the sun in our lives. And the question we're asking, is that the kind of people we are? We were born in the image of God, with the potential to revere and trust Him, to obey Him and glorify Him. But we were also born in sin and shot through with rebellion and unbelief. Then we fall short of God's glory again and again. And you can prove this to yourself in many ways. Here's one. How readily does our heart incline to those things which will show our strength to other people? And how reluctantly are we ready to go to Him in prayer in private? We are impure by nature and practice. But God will have no alloys in heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So how will God have a people in heaven, as promised here in Malachi? Well, only through the application of the fire of God's refinement in our lives. How can we make sure that we're experiencing God's fire as refining and not consuming? Because verse 5 makes it clear that when God comes, not everyone will be refined. Some will be consumed. I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, who deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, isn't that the work of final judgment? Not refinement, the fire of destruction. The way prophecy often works is that there is more than one fulfillment to it. Hearing it from the prophet's mouth, that would have been difficult to see, but with the benefit of distance, we're given a new perspective. Two or more events are being described in the one prophecy. God would not come just once, as they were expecting, hearing Malachi, but twice. And in this instance, Malachi promised the Lord Himself would come. It looks like He's coming to refine for true worship and judge for destruction are all of a piece. But we know that Jesus' first coming was to refine, to show up the religious teachers for the day, for the low density dross that they were, that they'd be scraped away. The whole nation was exposed because they were not much different from the surrounding nations. False religion, family breakdowns, total regard for the downtrodden. Everyone who didn't fear God is siphoned off, leaving what? A purified people. The genuine article, not the 12 tribes, but the 12 apostles and a few others, with a message to take to the world. And His coming again would be fully and finally to apply the judgment also promised, to see that justice would be done once and for all. So we may feel a sense of injustice now. Where is the God of justice? We may rightly ask. Well, God is being patient, allowing time for everyone to come to repentance. Back to that question, how can we be sure to experience the fire of God as refining and not consuming? Well, the answer can't be, and the whole Bible tells us this, it cannot be by trying to live our lives better, by trying to rid ourselves of sin. Now, the whole point of refining is it's for sinners. The initiative is with God, and it takes His merciful fire to destroy the rebellion of sin in us. So how do we come by the mercy of God? I think the answer is there in verse 5. The answer of the whole Bible is to trust, to have faith, as we were praying earlier, in the purifying mercy of God, or to put it in the way Malachi puts it again and again, to fear God, verse 5, to fear Him. To fear the irreverence of distrust. To fear the impulse of jumping out of His refining fire into the fire of judgment because it looks like it's cooler there. We're to trust the goodness of God through whatever we're going through. Believe that His ways and His timings are the ways of great joy. And not to doubt His expertise as a refiner. The way to experience the fire of Christ as refining and not consuming is to trust His promise to bring us through the fire to endless joy. Which brings us back to the beginning again. What is life like in the refiner's fire? Is it okay to have a cynical attitude to God and say, where is the God of justice the whole time? Well, no. The most important thing to say is that we're to live lives of confidence in God, not cynicism about His timing or His judgment. Not questioning the whereabouts of God's justice, but believing He has everything in hand, and founding that on the promise of verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you are not consumed. It's been summed up, this Christian living, which we're talking about now, how do we live as Christians in this way? The furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement and never for destruction. The furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement and never for affliction. Sorry, never for destruction. Life in the refiner's fire is a life of trust to the unchanging, purifying love of God. So what is that fire of affliction going to look like? Well, it's not possible to have a painless path to heaven. Some prosperity gospel preachers may proclaim it, but that's not what the Bible says. It's no more possible to become pure painlessly than it is to be burned painlessly. Purity comes, I think, through the refining fire in two ways. First, the fire of affliction. Listen to these verses from the New Testament. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Hebrews 12. You've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. The refiner's fire is God treating you as sons. The second refiner's fire, perhaps one that comes quickly to mind for us, is that of self-denial. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Fire of affliction and the fire of self-denial. Jesus the refiner has come. He'll come again, so there's an urgent encouragement surely for us to return to godly living. That's what Malachi was calling people to then, just as we're called to now. They were failing to live for God and doing all these things listed in verse 5 because they didn't fear him. They didn't trust him. They didn't leave his agenda to be his agenda. If they feared him, they'd honor one another in the society in which they lived. So do we fear God? And does that show in the way we treat other people? The people we live with, our spouses and children, the people we work with, the people we have responsibility for? Is it shown in the care we give socially, the attention to the widows, the orphans, the fatherless? Is justice being expressed in our lives and in our witness in the situation? God wants us to see many situations put right as we live lives that are sacrifices worthy of him. And does our fear of God show in our patience with his timings, in our accepting the fires of affliction that we face now, in our willingness to go through the fire of self-sacrifice? If we're asking, where is the God of justice in a way that questions God's very trustworthiness, we're not fearing the refiner at all. We're failing to accept that the messenger of the covenant has come. He has made and will keep his promises. So if you've not yet trusted in him, do so now. If you have, take heart and hold on. Fear God and bring him a life filled with gratitude for his death on the cross for you. For satisfying justice once and for all there, that we can bring lives of worship to him now. We pray. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. We praise you, Lord God, for revealing yourself as a refining fire, a purifier, a launderer's soap. And thank you for coming to refine a people for yourself that first time. We pray we might live in the face of that fire of affliction, of refinement, trusting you for justice to be done, waiting patiently, acting justly, and living in the light of the hope we have of your coming again. Please help us not to ask cynically that question, where is the God of justice, but to live lives that trust you and demonstrate that in the way we relate to everybody. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.